as we begin this series on these great truths of our faith. One of my goals is to remind us, maybe even startle us, with just how big and how bold these claims really are. And that certainly starts with our time together today regarding the Bible. To put it in a nutshell, Christians believe that the Bible is special revelation, which means God could have created this world and humanity and then left us with only the created world from which to learn about Him. We call the created world general revelation because all men can learn some things about God from it. But nature can't teach us whether God is pleased or displeased with us, whether we can ever know God, what will happen to us when this life ends. And so God very graciously gives us special revelation. He reveals things about Himself that make sense out of life, like why are we here, what our problems are, what the solutions are, how we can be accepted by God. That is special revelation, and God did that in a way that allows that revealing, that revelation, to be available to everyone, because He did it in black and white. He did it in writing. The Bible, this printed page, is that it's that special revelation from God. God is revealing to us truth about life and about Himself. So that's the claim of Christianity about the Bible. Which means that we're saying that if you go into Barnes & Noble and they have 10,000 books, you will find 9,999 books of man's wisdom and one book that is revelation from God. That's quite a claim. And if you claim to be a Christian, you are staking your life and your eternity on that claim. So we have good reason to examine carefully and to celebrate together the Bible. Now I want to start, I've given you an outline there in your worship guide to help you follow me because this outline is a little complex today. I want to start by looking briefly at what is in the Bible, then how did we get it, can I trust it, and what does it say about itself? What is in the Bible? Well, the Bible is one book made up of many parts. We call them books a lot of times. Some of those parts are like short history books telling about a certain period or person. Some are letters. Some are records of the preaching of prophets. Some are personal thoughts and meditations or songs about God and our relationship with Him. There are 66 of those parts, and they make up this miniature library that we call the Bible. Better than calling it a book, we'd be better to think of it like a little library. Those 66 parts were written by 38 or 40 different people over a time span of about 2,000 years. From about 2,000 years before Christ until 65 or 70 years after His death and resurrection. Now we take those 66 books and we divide them into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians don't know why we do that. And the problem is that we don't use the word testament, really, anymore today to mean covenant or agreement. But that's what the word testament used to be commonly used for, a covenant. And really, these two parts of our Bible are called the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, the focus of God's work was the nation of Israel. And most of the books in the Old Testament are related to that Old Covenant. So that's why it's called that. Christ inaugurated the New Covenant, and God's focus in this age of building His church by saving people in every nation of the world through Christ. The books in the New Testament are about Christ and that New Covenant. So that's why we have these two parts, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and the New Covenant. Now, when you look more closely at the Old Testament, you see short history books about a certain period, mostly related to Israel's history. You see the books that we call the prophets, which are records of the preaching of a certain prophet, with a little bit of history mixed in. Then there are other books in the Old Testament, like the hymn book of songs, mostly by King David, and the life principles of King Solomon. So it's those kind of things that make up the Old Testament. Then the New Testament starts with these four short biographies of Christ's life and ministry that were written by either men that were with Him or men that were close friends of those men. So with four biographies of Him, obviously they're going to overlap some, but each has its own perspective, its own emphasis, its own content. Then the second church, the church in Antioch, follows God's leading and sends Paul out to spread the gospel all over the Mediterranean. And this physician named Luke travels with him for most of those journeys and writes a history for us of the first years of the early church. So the New Testament starts with four biographies of Christ and then the book of Acts, which is that history of the first years of the early church. Now, as Paul plants churches, he moves on to plant other churches, but he still has a pastor's heart for those people. So he writes back to those some of those churches he's been at and planted before, and he writes to encourage them, to warn them, to teach them about different truths that they need help with. So after Acts, we have several of those letters. Then we have some letters from other leaders in the new church, other besides Paul. And then the New Testament and the Bible closes with this kind of unusual book where John, who was one of Jesus' disciples, records revelation that God gave him of heaven and the end times. Now we call that book Revelation, the book of Revelation, but really the whole Bible is Revelation. Now all of those parts are like different volumes in a mini library, and none of them are really that long relative to modern books. Of course, depending on the physical size of your Bible and the print, Genesis is probably about 40 pages, Isaiah's preaching is about 50 pages, the Psalms might be about 60 pages, but those are the longest parts. So as books go, they're pretty short. And some of them, are, of course, are only one page long. So the Bible is a library of little works of revelation from God. Now, how did we get it? How do people living in 2004 have the Bible? It might be a surprise to some people that they even wrote 4,000 years ago, but they did. We have record of written documents as old as about 5,500 years ago, I think. Now, most of those very early documents were on tablets of clay or even stone, but thousands of years before Christ, they were writing on animal skins or paper, mostly from the papyrus plant. So they really did write back then. Now, since the first 39 books were either written for or about Israel, they were written in the language of the people of Israel, which was Hebrew. The last 27 books were written in the common language at the time of Christ, which was Greek. And I made a couple photocopies and brought you a couple pictures to show you today of what those Hebrew and Greek manuscripts would have actually looked like when they were originally written, or at least something close to what they would have looked like. So those will be up here for you to look at after. Now, if the Bible was written that long ago, how are we reading it today? And that question is especially important when we remember that we did not have the printing press until almost 1,400 years after the Bible was written. So how do we still have the Bible? The answer is really simple, actually. People copied it by hand. We have to praise the Lord for thousands of very diligent and careful people who copied and copied and copied those books by hand. And still today, you can buy the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek because of the work of those hand copiers. We still have those Greek and Hebrew words. And I brought Hebrew Old Testament and a Greek New Testament that I'll put up here for you to look at today also. It's an amazing thing that we can look at the Bible in Hebrew and Greek, and it's due partly to so many faithful men who hand-copied the Bible. Now, that still doesn't answer how people living in America in 2004 who don't know Greek or Hebrew can have the Bible. Obviously, God could have required that anyone who wanted to know Him and wanted to read His Word would have to learn Greek and Hebrew. But instead, God chose to bless human translations so that everyone in the world can have the Bible in the language that their heart speaks, in their own language. We have an amazing confirmation of God's blessing on translations because in the New Testament, we have the New Testament quoting a translation and calling it the Word of God. So God blesses faithful translations as His Word. So the Bible was translated into Syriac, into Egyptian, into Latin, into German, and eventually in the 1300s into English. Our church's doctrinal statement says, God has preserved His Word for us through thousands of manuscripts and versions that have been copied and translated from the originals. Any translation which faithfully, reverently, and skillfully renders the words of the original languages into another language is God's Word. Now again, remember that until the 1400s, there was no movable type printing press, so basically all of this was done by hand. When John Wycliffe first translated the Bible into English in the 1300s, every copy was handwritten, and it said that it was so hard to get a copy that people would trade a load of hay just to rent a Bible for 1 hour. And actually, that Bible was outlawed in English, which was apparently an attempt by the Catholic Church to cover up their church's unbiblical teachings. But the people were so faithful to guard it and so faithful to copy it. This is phenomenal. Today, we still have 30 copies from the original edition of the Wycliffe Bible, despite the fact that it was against the law. Makes me think that, you know, in America we have these holidays to honor the men and women who fought for our freedoms in our country, and that's very important. But Christians could add another holiday. And we could have a holiday where we celebrated the thousands of godly people who worked incredibly hard and a great sacrifice and sometimes even gave up their lives to copy and pass on the Bible. Now, since that first translation of Wycliffe, which, by the way, was from the Vulgate into English, I don't even think that Wycliffe knew Greek or Hebrew. Since then, the quality of translations has improved. Over the past centuries, there have been many men who have worked very hard to learn Greek and Hebrew and to produce the most accurate translations they could. And we've also found more and more manuscripts to help us with that. A manuscript is just one of those copies of the Bible in Greek or Hebrew. And we have the originals. There's only one original for every book, of course. Then the copies of those originals in Greek and Hebrew we call manuscripts normally. And the translations, when you cross into another language, we call that a translation. So originals, copies, and translations. Originals, manuscripts, and translations. And the number of Greek and Hebrew manuscripts in their age is really phenomenal. And we have New Testament manuscripts that date from as early as AD 125. We have lots of manuscripts from the AD 200s and 300s. We have at least 5,300 manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, plus tens of thousands of copies or translations. In the Old Testament, one of the biggest things is these fascinating Hebrew manuscripts that you've probably heard called the Dead Sea Scrolls, found in the 1940s. They date as far back as 300 years before Christ. They really confirm the accuracy of our Old Testament. And so as we found more and more manuscripts, and as we learn more about language, our translations of the Bible are tremendously accurate. And through translation, God has gifted us with His Word in our own language. Now, the next question we want to ask is, can I trust it? Is the Bible trustworthy? And though ultimately you must believe the truthfulness of the Bible by faith, there are many evidences to encourage that faith. There are a lot of things to give you great confidence as you put your faith in the truthfulness of the Bible. And I've just got to fly through a quick list of these. One is fulfilled prophecies. Predicting the future is no small task. And I tell you, no one can do it today because the people who claim they can do it are just as poor as me. If they really could and they had half a lick of sense, anybody who could actually predict the future would simply need to predict the future of individual stocks in the stock market for just a few months, and even starting with just a little bit of money, they would quickly become one of the world's richest people. They would become the world's richest person in just a few months. Now, some people can make educated guesses about what might happen, but nobody can name detailed dates, detailed times, detailed events, but the Bible is full of specific prophecies that were fulfilled. No one could have ever believed that places like Tyre or a kingdom like Assyria could fall, but they were completely destroyed, just like the prophet said. Now, an unbeliever will say, well, but do you know for sure that those books were written before those events happened? Because, of course, that's what the liberals have to do. Anytime you see a fulfilled prophecy, you have to prove that it was written after the fulfillment. But then it's not a prophecy anymore. Just to give you a couple examples of how we have in our hands written prophecies that are obviously before the fulfillment. We have in the Dead Sea manuscripts, a complete manuscript of Isaiah that basically everyone, whether you're a believer or unbeliever, anyone who's an expert in Semitic manuscripts agrees that it has to date from at least 100 years before Christ. But you know what's in the book of Isaiah? at least 17 clear and specific prophecies about Christ, and many more minor ones. Those prophecies include his virgin birth, his sufferings, his burial in a rich man's tomb. You would be a fool to create a story and to make up a prophecy about God coming to earth and say that he's going to die this terrible death, be crucified, and then be buried in a rich man's tomb. But we have it right there in the manuscript. Everyone agrees it's from at least 100 years before Christ. Maybe the most remarkable prophecies have to do with Israel and the Jews, and obviously these prophecies we have manuscripts of from a couple thousand years ago, and the events and the fulfillment of those prophecies are still happening. The Bible prophesied the destruction of the temple, the complete desolation of the land, that the Jews would be driven out of the land, that the Jews would be persecuted, and that the Jews would be restored to their land. We have all of that recorded in manuscripts or translations from before AD 70. But starting with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70, the people get deported. You have the Holocaust. You have the restoration of the Jewish nation. There have been incredible fulfillments of those prophecies. So fulfilled prophecy is one thing to encourage your faith. Another thing is the archaeological evidence. The weight of archaeological evidence confirming the Bible is just incredible. There are dozens of times that unbelievers have thought that they found something, a supposed error in the Bible, and they've written a book or done something to get that out publicly, and a few years later, they've had archaeology prove that the Bible was right all along. That has happened over and over again. And we could spend weeks just telling all the stories of the archaeological finds that have supported biblical claims. Just one example, the book of Acts names dozens of countries, cities, islands, political offices, rulers, and critics have tried to claim that this book is a fraud that was written 70 or 80 years after Paul lived. Now, if this book was made up by someone 70 or 80 years later, you would certainly find some kind of error in those dozens of geographic and political details. But there's not a single one. And Sir William Ramsay, who was an unbelieving historian and archaeologist who had accepted this view that Acts was a fraud, studied the archaeology of these sites that Paul would have been to in Asia Minor, and he came to the conclusion that the narrative showed marvelous truth, and he went from unbelief to Christ because of that. An Oxford historian said, "For the book of Acts, the confirmation of historicity is overwhelming. Any attempt to reject its historicity must now appear absurd." So archaeology has confirmed Bible truth over and over again. You can get whole books about that. So fulfilled prophecy and archaeological evidence are two major things. If the Bible was a human production, we would not be able to say the things that we are saying. If some guys just made up this stuff 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years later, the archaeological evidence would not be piling up to prove the accuracy of every detail. The prophecies would not continue to be fulfilled. This is not a human book we're dealing with. Another evidence to encourage your faith is the incredible unity. The more you study the Bible, the more you are blown away by the unity between all the parts. For example, you can study one of the shorter prophets, and it will connect with men and with history and kings and with chronicles and with the prophecies of multiple other prophets and even with the Psalms. And the links and the connections are just amazing, and the unity is something that could not possibly have been accomplished by 38 or 40 humans working independently over 2,000 years unless God was involved. And this one point continues to be a major encouragement for my faith. The more I study, the more I see the amazing unity of the Bible, and the more clearly I see that there's no possible way that a group of men spread over two millennia could even begin to put something like this together. This is a book that has God's fingerprints on it. Another reason is the unreachable depths. R.A. Torrey said, "A book that man produces, man can exhaust. But all men together have not been able to get to the bottom of this book." But people who have studied the Bible for their entire life cannot begin to reach its depths. The more you study, the more you see that there is to study, the more connections you see, the more connections you realize are in there that you haven't seen. The depths are just really, they're unreachable. Another reason is victory over attack.
King Jehoiakim chopped the Bible apart. Well, it was just Jeremiah's prophecies, but he chopped them apart and burned them in his fire. In AD 303, the Roman Emperor ordered all the scriptures to be burned. Like we said before, the church outlawed the Bible in English after Wycliffe made his translation in the 1300s. In the 1700s, of course, Voltaire was kind of famous for his predictions about the disappearance of the Bible. He said when he was 17 years old, "It took 12 ignorant fishermen to build Christianity, but I will show you how one Frenchman can destroy it." Thomas Paine, who had a significant influence in early America, colonial America's belief and philosophy, said, "I have gone through the Bible as a man would go through a forest with an axe to fell trees. I have cut down tree after tree. Here they lie, and they will never grow again." In the 1930s, Stalin tried to purge all the Bibles out of Russia. In parts of modern-day China, Bible smugglers sneak illegal New Testaments into the country. I think it's illegal in North Korea to own a Bible. Now, see, these things are not attempts to just kind of diminish the influence of the Bible. These are men with international influence and major political power trying to get rid of the Bible. And today, here we are as living testimony that they have all failed, every one of them. Another encouragement for us is the positively changed lives. Of course, for millions of people, the Word of God has been the power of God to change their life. We could spend a lot of time on this, but the Bible has incredible power to change lives, lives that seemed hopeless. Another reason to be encouraged is the Bible's unmatched worldview. Other religious books may say some good things. They may propose some interesting ideas. But no other religious book even begins to rival the Bible's complete, clear, and powerful worldview. The Bible explains in detail who God is, who we are, how all of this got here, why our lives matter, why bad and good things happen, what will happen in the end. This unmatched system of truth, and it makes sense out of the world that we can see. It agrees with the world we see. It's an unbelievable worldview. So an unmatched worldview is the seventh encouragement, and the eighth is an unmatched Savior. No other religion or religious book dares to suggest a God who created everything, who does all things perfectly, who has absolute power, who died to pay for the sin of that rebellious creation, who conquered sin and death, who can be known and loved, who offers to live with his followers forever. In every other religion, you have to either accept a God who cannot be known, or a God who's not completely powerful, or a God who does not care about people, or a God who has no plan for eternity, or a God who can do nothing about sin and evil, or a God who can't conquer death, or a God who used to be a man before he was God. Only the Bible claims such an incredible God and Savior. So from the fulfilled prophecies to the archaeological evidence to the unity, the depth, the victory over attack, the changed lives, the unmatched worldview and unmatched Savior, there's plenty to encourage your faith in the Word of God. Of course, you can get lots of resources that go into these details in a lot more depth. Now, we need to finish today by talking about what does the Bible say about itself. We'll have to move through this quickly. First of all, it says that it is the perfect Word of God. There are a lot of biblical arguments that this is the Word of God, but the clearest statement is in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture was breathed out by God. It is God's Word through human pen. 2 Peter 1:21 says, talking about the prophecies of Scripture, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. As the men wrote the words of Scripture, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit like the wind carries along a sailboat. The Bible's claim is that though God used human instruments to record the Word of God, it's still His Word. And if it's His Word, then John 17:17 says, your Word, it's truth. God can't lie. And if the Bible is the Word of God, then it is the perfect Word of God. When those original manuscripts were written, they were absolutely without error. So our doctrinal statement says the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments are without error in the original manuscripts.
And we believe that today, though we don't have the original manuscripts, we believe that we have the preserved Word of God. Matthew 24:35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Now, in that passage, Jesus was specifically referring to the fact that they would not be able to avoid his words, his prophecies. His word would stand until it was completely fulfilled. 1 Peter 1:25 says, "The word of the Lord endures forever." Now, I know that neither one of those is specifically promising the preservation of the written word of God, but they do tell us that there is a permanent nature to the word of God. And we can conclude from the nature of Revelation and from the character of God that when God speaks to man, when God gives his completely sufficient word to us, he will preserve that word for us. And then we look at history and we can see, obviously, that he has. So our doctrinal statement says, God has preserved his word for us through thousands of manuscripts and versions that have been copied and translated from the originals. Any translation which faithfully, reverently, and skillfully renders the words of the original languages into another language, it is God's word. That's what a doctrinal statement says. So God's word still stands today. But then, number two, it claims that it is God's tool to do his work. And what is his work? Three things. One, to show you Christ. Two, to bring you to Christ. Three, to make you like Christ. John 1 tells us that the law and the prophets wrote about Jesus Christ. Luke 24 tells us that Jesus, these men in the road to Emmaus, was able to begin with Moses and all the prophets and explain to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Revelation 19 says that the very nature or purpose of prophecy is to testify of Jesus. It's all about him from Genesis to Revelation. So it's to show you Christ. Secondly, it's to bring you to Christ. Romans 10 says it's not the persuasive ability of the preacher or the skill of the witness that brings someone to salvation. That's the task of God's word. One cannot be saved without the word. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ, it says. And Romans 1:16 says that the gospel, that's what is the power of God for salvation. And 1 Peter 1 says, you were born again through the living and enduring word of God. It's the power to bring you to Christ. And then, the word is God's tool to make you like Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18 and 2 Timothy 3:16, they teach us that when we see the glory of Christ in the word, God changes us to be like him. We're taught what's right, what's wrong, how to make the wrong right, how to keep it right. If you have a little bit of Christ-likeness that the Holy Spirit has produced in some area of your life, if you add more of God's word into your life and trust the Holy Spirit to take it and produce more Christ-likeness and submit to that word, God will use his word to mold you into Christ-likeness. It's like a fire. If you keep adding fuel to a fire, the fire will keep growing. If you keep adding the word of God to the work of the Spirit in your life, God will keep producing more Christ-likeness in you. Now, obviously, the common theme in these points here is Christ. It's to show you Christ, to bring you to Christ, and to make you like Christ. Christ is the point of the Bible. Unfortunately, you know, sometimes people carelessly refer to the Bible as like life's instruction manual or rules for life. Well, there are instructions, certainly, and there are rules, but if we only had instructions and rules, we'd be hopelessly condemned. We need Christ. So I hope you don't read your Bible just to get a little thought to help you through the day. Go to the written Word of God to see the living Word of God. Go to the Bible to see and know Christ. So it is the perfect Word of God. It is God's tool to do his work. Then the Bible also claims that it is powerful enough to do anything God desires. For example, Hebrews 4:12-13 say that the Bible is powerful enough to discern the thoughts and intentions of our heart. The thoughts and the motives. What could be harder than to know someone's real motives? We have a hard enough time knowing our own real motives, sorting through our own thoughts and motives and desires. But God's word is powerful. It's effective at doing just that. Isaiah 55:10-11 says, God's word won't return to him empty without accomplishing what he desires. Jeremiah 23 says, his word is like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. In Matthew 8, we have one of many examples where all Jesus has to do is speak. And at the moment he speaks, the servant is healed. Psalm 33:6 says that by the word of the Lord the heavens were made. Hebrews 1:3 says that Christ is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. I can't even create an ice cream with my word when I'm hot. God creates the universe with his word. Now, if God's word is absolutely all-powerful, that means God's word is sufficient. 2 Peter 1:3 says, his divine power hath granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. The Bible does not claim to tell you everything there is to know about astronomy, history, biology, but it does claim to tell you everything you need to know about Christ. And if you have that true knowledge of God in Christ, then you know all that you need to live on this earth with a sense of well-being, contentment, peace, joy. And then finally, the Word claims, it says about itself that it must dominate everything we do. It has to dominate, first of all, our churches. We'll talk about this next Sunday in Sunday school, especially when we talk about a philosophy of preaching. But right after Paul talked about the inspiration of all of Scripture, he says to Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Paul gives this most solemn charge to Timothy to preach the word. Is that the main thing in your ministry? That's the question pastors are going to have to give account to God for. Did you preach the word? 1 Peter 4:11 says that if any man is called of God to speak, that man must speak as if he is speaking the utterances of God. He has to be absolutely faithful to God's word. So the word has to dominate our churches. It has to dominate our families. Deuteronomy 6:6-9, talking to parents, it says the word has to be on your heart. But then you teach it diligently to your children while you're sitting down, while you're walking, while you're lying down, while you're rising up. That means while you're resting, while you're out doing your business, at nighttime, morning time, God's word has to dominate our families. And then it has to dominate in our personal lives. Remember that blessed man in Psalm 1 who's wise enough to flee from the presence of ungodly men? Another characteristic of that man is that the word dominates his personal life. It says it's his delight, and he meditates in it day and night. In other words, it's the focus of his heart's desire. His mind is disciplined to focus on what God has said, and it's a priority. Delight, meditate, day and night. So our doctrinal statement says, the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments are without error in the original manuscripts. God has preserved his word for us through thousands of manuscripts and versions that have been copied and translated from the originals. Any translation which faithfully, reverently, and skillfully renders the words of the original languages into another language is God's word. Scripture is powerful and sufficient for salvation and sanctification, and it's the only absolute and infallible authority in matters of faith and practice. And then our values say, we value Scripture as inerrant, sufficient, and potent in its nature, and central in its role in the church, proclaiming, explaining, applying, and obeying Scripture is the central focus of Grace Bible Church. We must be people who love God's revelation of Christ in the Word. And our hearts ought to thrill at this stuff. We ought to say, I've got truth. I have answers. I can know God. We ought to say, God, thank you for revelation. Thank you for inspiration. Thank you for thousands of men and women who poured their lives into copying and printing and translating this book. Thank you for preservation. Thank you for your blessing on translation. Thank you that I can have your word in English. Now, help me to live in the reality that I have divine truth. Let it dominate our church, my family, my life.